Our goal here for about 35 more minutes or so is to study another section of this Grand Canyon of the New Testament that you learned about a couple of weeks ago. And so where we're at is chapter 1, and it's all just kind of this panorama of what God has done for us as believers. I'm calling it God's master plan, all of it there in chapter 1. And last week, if you were here, we started already with the first part of that plan, which was election in eternity past. This week, we're going to talk about redemption in history past. Then we'll look at inheritance in the future to come. We'll actually do that in a couple of weeks, because next week, once a month, I'm going to interrupt this study to do spend some time together in a biography. We're going to do a biography one a month, and next week is our biography week. But then in 2 weeks, we'll come back to chapter 1, inheritance in the future to come, and then finally, power in the here and now. That's all of Ephesians chapter 1. That's the ground we're going to cover. So last week, we looked at eternity, election in eternity past, and this week, we're going to look at the next section. But here is a review, verses 3 through 6, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, what is this talking about? This section right here, we said last week, is all about God's sovereign election. And you can see it right here in the language where it says right here, he chose us. He cast the deciding vote, you might say it that way. He elected us. It's the same thing here. He predestined us. Those don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're two parts of the same part of God's choosing us. And then we ask the question, well, who were the recipients of that? And of course, it's there already. It's us. But you see it a lot in here. Notice verse 3, he blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us, that we. And then here, he predestined us. And then down here again, he blessed us. So the objects of his election was us. And then last week, we asked the third thing, or looked at the third thing that's wrapped up in this, and that is, how did it happen? How did all of that happen? And of course, the answer is by a choice that he made, by a predetermination that he made. And when did it happen? It's right there. Who can tell me when all that happened? It's in the verses. That's right. Before the foundation of the world, we said, you guys said, before Genesis 1, before creation, and really important, before you were you, he chose you. And one of those really deep theological concepts we get out of that is in his choosing of you, he actually determined that you would be. And so that's a really, really big God kind of a thing. All right, then we said, what was the reason for it? What's the result of that? He chose us before time. What was the result? And we have this, every spiritual blessing. The result of his having chosen us gives us every spiritual blessing. But not only that, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And not only that, but that we would be adopted as sons and daughters. So all of that is the result of him having chose us before time. Then the last thing we asked was, why would he do that? What was his motivation for doing that? And all of those things are answered in these four verses, and the why most clearly is right there. He did it motivated by love. He did it in love. But that wasn't his only motivation. It tells us here that he did it in love, but also that he did it according to the purpose of his will. There was a purpose in it. And the purpose isn't always clear to us, but as we live our Christian life kind of constrained by what we can see and know and measure and understand, we should never lose sight of the fact that everything has a purpose. And that's reflected even in this choice. But one more reason. It was because of love. It was for a purpose. And then lastly, so that we would praise him, so that he would be praised. So that's election in eternity past. We looked at that last week. Now we want to press forward real quickly. We want to talk about redemption, not before time, but in history past. It happened in the history, in our understanding of human history. And it's the next little section of verses, verses 7 through 10. So I'm going to read it. You can follow along up here in your Bibles. In Him, we have redemption. Now let me stop right here for just a second. If you haven't been here, or even as a reminder, that's a new sentence for us in our English Bibles. It is not a new sentence for Paul. He begins in verse 3, and he goes for 202 words. I lose count every time. I think it's 202 words without a sentence break. We have sentence breaks that kind of help us to understand it. So here we go again. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, this is just another little section of four verses so packed with these eternal principles. It's just another reason why we understand this kind of from a Grand Canyon perspective. It's like standing there looking at the expanse when you stand over this. But let me say this, and this is important for all of you, and important for even if you study and teach like I do. This is really, really deep stuff, but it's really, really simple stuff too. I've got in my notes here, great big, it is simply deep. It's not hard to understand, but the ramifications of it, just the scope of it, is massive. So here's what we're going to talk about. How can the reality of God's sovereign election, verses 3 through 6, how can that be possible if we know that God is holy and that His choice of us is choosing people that are all fallen? How is it possible that a holy God can choose or elect fallen men and women? And the answer is wrapped up in this section. This really answers how God could do what He did do in verses 3 through 6. And it's one word. One word unlocks all of it for us, and the word is redemption. Redemption. Now, I did this with the men on Friday, and I'm going to try it with you too. So I want you to tell me in your own words, don't get too profound or theological, very simple. What does it mean to redeem something? What does that mean? Redeem. Anybody?
Change.
To change.
Or to take it out of something.
To take it out of something. Anybody else?
Give it another chance.
Okay, so there's like an exchange. To pay. It's probably the most common answer, was the most common answer Friday, at least with the men. To pay or to buy back. You've probably heard both of those. It is a marketplace term. That's where it comes from, the word redemption. And if you look back to the old Greek and try to understand it, it's not that simple. And so really what I want to do is just pause a minute, take you through to help you to understand if this word answers the question, how could a holy God elect fallen people? We need to be really careful to understand this word. And all of these answers that you heard are part of it, but they're not all of it. And oftentimes I think as Christians we take great big Bible words like grace and mercy and redemption and forgiveness, and we really don't take the time to understand what does that word carry. What does it really mean? So I'm going to do that, all right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take redemption, and I'm going to show it to you, first of all, in the Greek. And this is not to teach you Greek, but just I want you to see how this word develops. The root word is agorazo. That's how you say that. And it means to buy out of the marketplace. It's just like going to Kroger and buying something. That's all that agorazo means. You go and you give money, in the case of the grocery store. In fact, Christy didn't know this, but I attached a GoPro to her this week while she was in the grocery store. This is how fast she goes. You get an idea how quickly she's moving through the aisle, but also how healthy she shops. But anyway, that's the idea. You're just going to the marketplace and you're buying something. That's all that agorazo means. Now, if you look for that word in your Bible, and you could look now if you want to, but you wouldn't find it because, of course, it's Greek. But here's where you would find it. You'd find it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And that's agorazo. You were purchased. That's simply what that means. You say, well, that's not very helpful because we're studying redemption, and that says bought. Well, sometimes it says bought in your Bible. Sometimes it says redemption in your Bible. I brought one of those verses also. In Revelation, verse 4 of chapter 14, he's looking at these that have come out of the tribulation, and he says, they have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those are the ones who have been redeemed, agorazo, from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So when you see that word, that's our word, redeem, but really it would be better if it just said purchased, because it doesn't carry all the weight of redeemed. You'll see that in a minute. But sometimes your Bible will translate agorazo, purchased, bought. Sometimes it'll translate it redeemed, and that's why sometimes when we ask a crowd of Christians, what does it mean? They'll simply say to buy or to buy back. All right, get the idea? Now let's press on. Here's it. God buys us, then we belong to him. Does that make sense? If you go to the market and you buy a head of lettuce, the head of lettuce belongs to you. You went and agorazoed it, and the intent was that it would be yours. This is the idea with Christians. God bought us so that we would be his. Agorazo. Now, there's another word that's like the same word, but it adds an EX. Ex agorazo. It still means to buy out of the marketplace, but it has a different little nuance to it. So let me show you that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. And the reason that redeemed or purchased or bought is not agorazo, but ex agorazo means there's something different going on here. Now, what's different about this? Can you maybe see what's different about this than the other purchase or bought or redeemed? Watch this. From the curse by becoming a curse. What makes ex agorazo different is that the purchase is made, all right? He makes a purchase, and the price that he pays is himself. That's the difference. When I go to Kroger, I don't leave myself there. I leave my money there. But here, ex agorazo is a purchase of something for yourself, by yourself. That's why we get that word here. So notice, from the curse by becoming a curse. He had to actually become that for you and that for me. So that's the word ex agorazo. Now, watch this. You won't find that word really almost anywhere other than the Bible. So as you understand Old Greek, which nobody speaks anymore, this was a unique word. Some might even say it was a word created by the Bible writers, attaching it to agorazo, but the X would have meant in the Greek with itself. And so it's unique, really, to our Christian concept that God would buy us with himself. But that's what it means. And the meaning is carried in the verse. See, it's carried in the verse. From the curse, by a curse. That's telling you what the price was that he paid. And so we say it this way, that he buys us, we still belong to him, and he was the price. Or he buys for himself, by himself. What's the word? Ex agorazo. Buying something for himself, with himself. Anybody got any questions? It's real important to get that. Yes?
That would be different than
it would be different than an exchange. That's right. It would be different. Okay. Now, you say, well, we're doing good so far, maybe. And then we have this word translated redeemed or redemption in your Bible, and it's not anything to do with agorazo. It's this word, and it's not that hard to say, apolytrosis. Apolytrosis. It's a brand new word, and this is what it means. To pay a price to free someone from bondage. Now, this is a very common Greek word, common in the marketplace, but the only marketplace you'd find it is in the slave marketplace. And you would see this word all the time. Now, we see this word in our text. This is in our text. And it is, in him we have redemption. In other words, here's that same idea of an exchange, and we already learned the price paid was himself, but it wasn't, now what's in view here, not that he bought us for himself, but that he bought us so that he could free us. He bought us to set us free. And that would happen in the slave markets all the time. You would purchase someone and you would set them free. And the idea here, again, that he's paying himself, you can see that through his blood. Do you see it? The price paid was his blood, and it was a purchase of something. You might say, well, he's buying it for himself. And again, the Bible does speak of that, but in this case, it's not talking about that. In this case, it's talking about setting you free. It's buying you to set you free. So here's how we would say this to kind of just get it in your head. God buys us. God is the price. And he pays himself. Now, this is interesting because we see that right here. We'll get to it in a minute. But this word redemption equals the forgiveness of our trespasses. Who did we trespass against? God. So we have this real, this word's just getting bigger and bigger. That's really why I'm doing this. I want you to see how big this word is. It's God buying us, basic marketplace term. He's paying the price, except the price is him. There's nothing basic about that. That's a very unique purchase. And he's paying himself for you because he was the one you transgressed against. Now you're getting close to understanding what the word redemption means. And then finally, we also learned here, it's not he pays himself so that he can now have you. He then sets you free. He pays himself and he sets you free. And the price he pays is him. Now you might say, okay, but I'm not a slave. I'm not really sure I follow why this great big huge word redemption is being used by the Apostle Paul. How does it actually apply to me? Well, the answer is, and I think most of you know this already, you are a slave. You were born a slave. And the Bible makes that really, really clear. In John 8, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We are all slaves. Now, the Bible would say this. You're either, or both, a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. Here, it says you're a slave to sin. Look at Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin." Or Romans 7:14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under sin." And see the word sold there? So here's the idea. This idea of buying back, this idea of a purchase, right? It's in a marketplace term, and the marketplace uniquely is the slave marketplace, and the slave is you. Now, who owns you? If you're a slave, just follow it. Who owns you? What does it say? Sin owns you. Sin owns you. You are sin's slave. Now, if sin owns you, and God's going to buy you, just follow it very simply. Sin owns you. God's going to buy you. Who sets the price for you? No, sin owns you. I'm going to go to the marketplace and buy it. Who am I going to ask? How much is that slave? I'm going to ask the owner. Who's the owner? Sin. And I'm going to say, "Sin, how much does Ruth cost? How much does Heather cost? Sin is her master. I want to buy her. How much does she cost?" Now, you know the answer already. The Bible tells you what the answer of your master is when God inquires. We're just imagining this in this marketplace term, inquires of you. And the answer is, the wages of sin is death. The price that sin requires is death. Now, what you would find, and we could study this for a long time, I don't have time, and I really need to hurry, in fact, but you go all the way through the Bible, you'll see this marketplace term applied everywhere. And it's because it was so common in both ancient Old Testament and ancient New Testament, first century. It was so common, everybody understood the marketplace, and everybody understood the slave trade. Everybody understood that. So here you see, you belong to sin, sin sets the price, and the wage, or the price is what? Death. So God's inquiring, "I want Ruth. Ruth doesn't belong to me. Ruth belongs to sin. And I want to buy Ruth. What will it cost me? Death." You say, "Well, Ruth, pay up." And the idea there, what would I get then? I'd get a dead slave. Ruth can't pay the price to free herself because she would just be dead. So somebody has to pay the price. Here God is imagined to be the buyer. "The soul who sins shall die." Somebody has to pay the price to sin to set that slave of sin free. Now you're Christians. Most of you in here, I think all of you in here are Christians. We kind of understand, right? Who's going to pay the price? God's going to pay the price. What is the price? Death. Who's going to die? Jesus. Why? Because that's how you are redeemed. It's the only way you can be redeemed. Can't be redeemed any other way because that's the price. You can't negotiate. You can't argue it away. And most importantly, you cannot pay it. If you paid it, you'd just be dead. You'd be no good. So we belong to sin. Sin has its price, and the price is death. Now, the Bible makes this really clear in Hebrews. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any forgiveness or, we'll see in a minute, release of these sins. It's just necessary. Now, we might back way up and put God in the picture and say, why? Why did God make the price of sin death? And the answer would be, we don't know. But we do know from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, that's the price. And we don't have any way to pay it. So sin requires death, the price to be freed from its bondage, and this is redemption. Now who's paying the price? Jesus is. Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. Do you hear how really basic this is? It's very basic, but we're still trying to just unpack this huge word, redemption. And it really doesn't do it justice to just say to buy something or even to buy back something it's not enough. You really have to kind of put your heart and your mind around it and say, this is a huge word. This is what Paul is saying that God has done for us. He gave himself for our sins. He paid the price. The price was himself, and he paid it to release you as a slave. Again, Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroys the devil. So you belong to sin and the devil, and we're not chasing the devil right now. We're chasing sin, but it doesn't matter. He's still doing the same thing. He's the dyer. He's the one dying, and he's settling the price. Now, do you follow all that? Everybody follows all that? I think we do. It's pretty basic, pretty profound, really, but this is what he did. Now, what was the last part of it? He paid himself. Who's he paying? You know, who set the price, really? God did. So he's paying himself for you to set you free. Now, what was the last part? Not for himself, but for your freedom. He does it for your freedom. And that's right here. You know this one. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. He set you free by paying the price for your sins. So here's a definition, all of that to say this. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin, which has outraged his holiness, which is why we know the ransom is paid to himself, and he sets the captive free. That's what it means to be redeemed. Now, you didn't come carrying that in your pocket today, but when you leave, I hope you leave carrying that in your pocket. It is a huge deal when we talk about being redeemed. Now, here's how Paul says it in our text. In him, we have this massive idea of redemption. And he equates it with forgiveness. And then again, I wish we had time. What a massive idea that is. And we got to take a little time so that you understand the real huge import of why these two words function together. The word forgiveness there in the Greek is aphesis or aphasis. It means to leave behind. To leave behind. Now get this picture. This is a picture of God coming in. He's going to pay sin's price, right? And he's going to set her free. Now she's free. She's free now to do what? Go work for somebody else. Follow that? She's free now to go work for somebody else. So she comes to me and she says, I've been set free. Here's my papers. I'm fully paid for. I would be interested in maybe working for you or serving you. And I would say, well, it's the 21st century. Let me get back with you. I'm going to do a background check. I'm going to do a background check before I hire you. And if I do a background check on her, what am I going to find out? A life full of sin. A life full of sin. Right? She's a sinner. She's been a sinner since she took her first breath. Been a sinner since I've known her. She's just a sinner. I could ask anybody for references. They're all going to say the same thing. She's a sinner. Oh, but I got my papers. Yeah, your papers set you free, but they didn't what? They didn't do anything about your past. They didn't expunge your record. This did. Forgiveness did. So you understand what he did? He bought you. He paid sin's price to himself, by himself. He set you free, and he wiped your slate clean. That's what it means to be forgiven. It means to leave it behind. It is not back there anymore. And this, again, in the Bible is just massively huge. The picture of the Old Testament is the picture of the two goats. You know this, maybe some of you do. On the Day of Atonement, one time a year, this was the sacrifice. You brought two goats. One goat, they're going to kill. The other goat, the priest is going to do what? Anybody know what the priest is going to do? He's going to put his hands on him, and then what are they going to do? They're going to take him out in the wilderness and set him free where he would never find his way back. Never find his way back. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of redemption. You see, the idea is the sin was paid for by the first goat, and the guilt was removed by the second goat. Never to be remembered again. Never see it again. Here's the purchase, redemption. Here is forgiveness. Never see it again. That's the idea. This is what God has done for you. And he had to do that for you because he's a holy God and he couldn't have a relationship with you otherwise. It wasn't enough just to redeem you. He had to expunge your past. And the Bible just says over and over how that happened. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He forgives all my iniquity. He doesn't just take out some of the bad parts. He takes it all out. You know this verse here. He has moved that sin as far as the east is from the west. So far are our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinity. Infinity. Can't find it. Search for it. You'll never find it. That's the idea. That's what he did when he forgave you. That's what he did when he redeemed you. Watch in that verse in Ephesians 1. They're the same thing. Or I should say they're two parts of the same thing. You can't separate them. He doesn't redeem some people and not forgive them. And I want you to realize why that's so important. Because ladies, sometimes you don't feel forgiven. Even though you know you're redeemed, you don't feel forgiven. What is it that you're dealing with in those moments? Guilt. Guilt for past mistakes. And the Bible tells you in Ephesians 1, he has taken care of all of that. He has removed all of that guilt. This is incredibly encouraging words. He says it this way, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. I have redeemed you. There is nothing there. So when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, what does he see of your sin? Nothing. Because if he did, guess what? He wouldn't look at you. He couldn't look at you. That's the idea that Paul's giving us in Ephesians. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we studied this last week, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now follow that thought all the way through. That means that before the foundation of the world, he determined to forgive you. He determined to redeem you. He determined to do that through the death of his Son. That means before you were, he chose you, and before you ever sinned, he forgave you. Forgave you. It's just bigger than we can comprehend. It's Grand Canyon stuff. That's what Paul is saying. All right? He did it, of course, before the foundation, and it's all the way through this text. Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will in eternity past. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 10, it was a plan. He had a plan, and this plan was laid down before you ever were you. That's the idea. Now we have to hurry. 1 John 1:9 says that you still will sin, and if you do, you need to confess your sins, and he'll continually cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The fact that all of your sins are forgiven, the fact that all of your guilt has been removed, doesn't mean that you don't have an active participation in the process of sanctification. We don't have time for this. This really is in our text, but I just wanted to say this to you. It doesn't mean you can go live like the devil because there's no guilt and no sin. You still have to have an active part in that. But let's press on. That's what forgiveness means. Jesus paid the price for your freedom. He paid the price that you would be truly free. He paid your own debt. You're free of any debt. The ledger's been cleared. That's what it means to be forgiven. And then he still did something else really fast. He then, same text, lavished on you riches of grace. Lavished on you riches of grace. In other words, you look at Heather and you say, well, you know what? If he's going to buy her back and get rid of all that, not too big a deal. She's already just really a nice lady. But if you look at Steve, and you say he's going to do that to Steve, he may not have enough, right? He may not have enough to clean the ledger on a dirty scoundrel like Steve. And what does Paul say? He's got plenty to pay. He has a lavish storehouse of riches of grace, and He lavishes them on us. In other words, listen, ladies, there's nobody He can't do this to. There's nobody who sins so much that He can't redeem them and expunge their guilt. Nobody exists that He can't do this for, because they're not doing it. He's doing it according to His grace. And then look what He does. He's then going to lavish grace upon you, and what you're going to get as a benefit is wisdom and insight. He gives you wisdom and insight. He doesn't just buy you. He doesn't just set you free. He doesn't just remove all the guilt. He now gives you everything you need going forward. So now I'm back to over here. I'm going to hire her. I say, well, let me do a background check. I do my background check. I say, well, that's clear. I'm a little surprised by that, but there's nothing in her background. So now I'm wondering, does she have this? Every employer does this. This is the next question. Does she have the skill set? Can she do the job? Right? I'm glad she's got a clean record, but, you know, a lot of unemployable people have clean records. I need to know whether or not she can do the work. And then I look closer and I say, this is amazing. She has everything she needs to do everything she's been called to do. She has everything she needs. It was given to her in that exchange. It's a phenomenal understanding. And so you're equipped by that redemption with everything you need to accomplish all that you've been freed to do. You're not lacking anything. And Christians, you can't walk around and beat yourself up because you're guilty, and you can't walk around and beat yourself up because, you know, you're a bigger sinner than anybody else, and you can't walk around and beat yourself up because you just don't have what it takes. This text says you've got all of that. He's removing your excuses also, right? That's what He's doing. That's an interesting box. Oh, this goes this way. He set you free. He canceled your debts. He equipped you. And then one more thing, last thing, He unites you. This is just really cool. It's all in this little section, all right? John chapter 17 records Jesus' high priestly prayer. You know this prayer or parts of it. I just want to show you a couple things. He says, I'm asking that they may all be one. Have you heard that before? Jesus is asking the Father that you would be one. He wants you to be united. And then He says down here, I want them to be one the way we are one. I want them to be not just ordinarily united. I want them to be inordinately united. United the way you and I are united. And then He says, I in them and you in me, perfectly one. I want them to be perfectly one. Now, this was the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And what you now will learn and realize, and you probably knew it already, is that what we have in Ephesians is Jesus answering that prayer. Jesus never asked the Father for anything He didn't get. And here's where He got it, in redemption. There was a plan for the fullness of time, look what it says, to unite all things in Him. Everything in heaven, everything on the earth, everything one. All of that when He redeemed you. So watch this, ladies, very important. You need to work on being united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to work on that, but you don't need to work on that so you can be that. You need to work on that because you are that. You need to work on that because you are that. You are already united as sure as you have been redeemed, as sure as you have been forgiven, as sure as you've been given all wisdom and insight into the very mysteries of His will. It was God's plan, and if God planned it, God did it. So when Jesus prayed that, He did that. You follow that? All right. The value of a thing isn't established in the price of a thing. This is my conclusion. Now follow this. I love the marketplace. I'm fascinated by it. I used to work in it, and I still watch it really closely. So you follow what I'm saying here? You driving along, and you see something for sale. Right? There it is, for sale. And you're wondering, what is it worth? What is the value of the thing? And what I want you to understand, and most of you know this, but maybe you'll learn something here, the value isn't established in the price of that thing while it's for sale. For instance, Let's say Charmian wants to sell her glasses. She's got a new pair of glasses. She's thinking, I shouldn't just put these in her. I'm going to sell these glasses. So how's she going to find out the value of these glasses? What's she going to do? She's going to go on like eBay, and she's going to search her glasses. And she's going to find the value of these glasses by looking at what? The price of glasses that are sold or not sold. See, what we tend to do is we look at the price of something for sale. And you say, well, my goodness, I saw 20 of these on eBay for like $150. And it's like, yeah, that's why they're still on eBay. Right? They haven't sold. But we'll do this. We make this mistake all the time. So follow this, because there's another side of this. The value of something isn't established in the price of that thing while it's for sale. The value of something is established in the price of that thing when it's sold. Do you understand that now, right? You with me? You say, why'd you put that up there? Listen to me. You're the slave in the marketplace, right? You're the slave in the marketplace. You are for sale. What are you worth? Nothing. This is what we deal with as Christians. It's kind of a tension. You hear that all the time. I'm worthless. I'm a sinner. I'm dead. My trespasses and sin. I have no value. Well, nothing in the marketplace has any value. But when he bought you, what were you worth? Do you understand this? He establishes your worth in the price he paid for you. And what did he pay for you? He paid himself. Listen, ladies, don't walk around with your head down because you imagine you haven't been bought. You have if you're in Christ. Don't walk around with your head down because you got all this guilt that you think will never be absolved because it has been. And don't walk around. I hate to see Christians walk around with their head down like, you know, we're all worthless. You were worthless, but you're not worthless anymore because when he bought you, he paid himself for you. And that means Christians need to hold their heads up, right? And Christians will face struggles and despairing and sometimes depression. But if you want to counsel that brother or sister in Christ, tell them who they are. Tell them what he did. Tell them what redemption really meant. Tell them what it really means to be forgiven. Tell them that he's given them everything they need for life and godliness. And tell them that they are of inestimable worth because of what he paid for them. Does that help? That's what it means to have been redeemed in history past. Now, the next section, in a couple of weeks, there's still more. It's still one big sentence. Inheritance in the future to come. So we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Thanks.